All right. So it isn't anything different in the New Testament. It is the same. The New Testament message is going to be the same principles, the same truths. That is to say that love in the Old Testament is the same as love in the New Testament. Why? Because love is being a reflection of the character of God, and God is demonstrating specific applications of love to Israel and then gives broader applications for the church as evidenced by Christ and things like that. So these are this is what we understand. Now it's a matter of working through. All right, we have to work through the passages, get to the meaning. And we've said, as we worked our way through this, what we're trying to do is find what the original author intended to communicate and what the original audience would have understood when that word came to them from the original author. That's what we're striving at. And do that is then to practice the methods that we've laid out here. But that is to say, there are other ways in which people handle the scripture. They don't just handle the word literally, historically, grammatically, like we would handle it. They would come to it with these other models. And the first model we look at today is the allegorical interpretation. And I have a series of quotes here. I read a few books, again, that brought out these principles. One of the books that I'm drawing the sources from here is by Daniel Aiken, Bill Curtis, Stephen Nelson, called Engaging Exposition. There's also a book by, Gradonis on preaching Christ. And Gradonis later on, he's going to present another model we'll look at today in regards to how we should view the Old Testament. But so I'm grabbing from a few different sources here on how they understand these various models. So the first model, again, the allegorical method, says this. Historians like Charles Dargan notes that while Origen was not strictly speaking the originator of the allegorical method, he is perhaps more responsible than anyone else for giving it dignity and enabling it to fasten such a tremendous grip on the pulpit of all ages. So we have here a historical reference point of a time in which the church fathers, particularly in this case Origen, practicing this method of allegorical interpretation. So what is it? Well, the proponents of an allegorical preaching taught that deeper spiritual meanings were hidden beneath the literal words of Scripture. These hidden meanings contain the truth of Scripture and can be discovered through the study of biblical texts. So that what the allegorical method is to find a deeper spiritual meaning, a richer spiritual meaning going on. Allegorical interpretation enables preachers to move beyond the literal historical meaning of a passage to a supposed deeper sense. From the 3rd century to the 6th century, it was the primary method of preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Although some of the church fathers, as Irenaeus and Tertullian, tried to stem the tide, in the long run, the allegor method won out. So the idea is that many will say today, well, we should practice the same method of interpretation as the early church fathers. The early church fathers, for years, practiced an allegorical interpretation. Again, and notice in the key phrases here, they went beyond the literal meaning of the text. You had the literal meaning, but you go deeper beyond it. You go into the text. You find a richer spiritual significance. These will be the kind of words that they will use. Yes, you have a normal meaning, but there is a deeper, richer spiritual meaning. Something that isn't right there that you can see is something that you discover as you're wrestling with the text. Now, I need to state clearly for you that the allegorical interpretation would not deny a literal hermeneutic. I just want to say that when someone holds to an allegorical method, it isn't as if they completely deny the literal hermeneutic at all. In fact, many will start there. In fact, this is what they will end up teaching. If you go to their schools or sit under them, they will start with saying, yes, you need to understand the literal historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. You need to find the literal sense of the passage. You need it. But you can't stop there. And that's where we differ. We say we stop there. That meaning, the meaning of the text is the text. There isn't anything beyond that. they would say, no, you got to go fuller. You have to go richer. You have to keep going because there's more to be found. This is then where the literal historical grammatical diverges from the allegorical, because the allegorical will recognize, no, we can find greater spiritual implications from this text. But they won't say they're implications. They're actually teachings of that text. One more before I open up the questions here. It says that there is more to understand in the Old Testament than just gathering facts from the grammatical historical method. This is one of their own proponents of the allegorical view. He states, the typological use of the Old Testament in the New Testament has always provided an example of a more profound interpretation of the Old Testament, and has motivated the search for the meaning, notice, that goes beyond the literal grammatical historical explanation. So basically, summarize like this. The allegorical method says that while we indeed seek to find the literal interpretation of the text, we recognize there's more, and we go searching for the more that is to be found there. The deeper, richer, more significant. Well, certainly on the surface of this sounds quite plausible, doesn't it? I mean, well, certainly I don't want to be left with less. I don't want to come to a text and be somehow shortchanged if God intends to communicate to me something more here. One of the reasons why that this method was developed was because of the first century heretics of the time. It says the allegorical method of interpretation was developed to defend the Old Testament scriptures from the likes of the first century heretics like Marcion, who contrasted the grace and mercy of the New Testament against the brutal killing and judgment found in the Old Testament. So you had heretics come along and take the Bible very literally, and saw the mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus in the New Testament, pitted that against the judgment of God, the wrath of God, against Israel's enemies, and even against Israel times in the Old Testament, and says, obviously, these two, there must be a contradiction here, and ended up cutting out the Old Testament entirely, and even much of the New Testament, Marcion hacked away, only including a certain number of books. So, in this case, Marcion was a literalist. With his rigid literal interpretation, he could show inconsistencies between the Old Testament and New Testament and reject the Old. The rival church he started forced the Christian church into substantiating that the Old Testament is indeed a Christian book and that it speaks of Jesus Christ. And the easiest way to demonstrate the presence of Christ in the Old Testament is the allegorical method. And so basically what the church ended up doing was taking this method, this allegorical method, and finding Christ in text, and therefore demonstrating that the Old Testament text belonged in the New Testament canon. One of the classic ways in which that is demonstrated is the book of the Song of Solomon. You say, why is the Song of Solomon included in the Old Testament? You read through that, and that's a love story, an interaction between a husband and a wife. Well, how did the church view that? The church viewed that as this is Christ and the church. The bride there represented the bride of Christ, represented the church. The husband there represented Christ, and the interaction was the interaction that Christ had with the church. And therefore, for the allegorical method, if viewing that book, would see that book, say, okay, well, that's why it must be included in our canon. So the allegorical method then was used for the purpose of defending against heretics. It was also used for the purpose of defending against other errors of the time. And Matthew, a few classes back, demonstrated for us in the eschatology class that the allegorical method was used to pull against a lot of the rampant sensual living that was going on at the time. They believed that you needed to find, again, a spiritual meaning in the text to motivate people to live in a holy way. And so it was, a method used in order to encourage Christians to godliness. It was also a method used in order to protect the church. So I'm just giving you the reasons why somebody landed where they landed in the allegorical method. Also demonstrating to you that historically this is where the church landed. Here's also now an example of that. Around AD 96, Bishop Clement of Rome wrote a pastoral letter to the church in Corinth. And at one point, he retells the story of Rahab in Jericho, and the spies told her to prepare a sign. Now, this is what he writes. She should hang a red cord from her house. By this, they made it manifest that redemption for all who believe and hope in God will come through the blood of the Lord. You see, beloved, how they were not only faith, or there was not only faith, but prophecy in this woman. You see what Ambrose did there. The statement was simply tie a red cord. His now allegorical interpretation was to say, look, this represented redemption. This represented all those who would believe upon this and hope upon this would receive the blood of the Lord and be covered. And therefore, there was mercy and grace in the Old Testament. So he took one, thread, one theme, and then launched into biblical connections, theological connections, is that that's what the meaning of that text is. And again, this was practiced by many of the early church fathers. So now, stop there, open up to questions. Does that make sense so far, what we're saying, what the allegorical method of interpretation is? So it goes beyond the text there. Oftentimes, it will make connections with other theological themes. It's the kind of preaching that says, take Jonah and the whale. The whale represents difficulties and problems in your life. And the whale, those difficulties and problems, while at the time may seem, impossible, but God uses them to bring out good things, just as Jonah was taken from Tarshish to where he needed to go near Nineveh. And therefore, this is representative of God's work in our life, this whale. So now the whale is not a literal, or the fish is not a literal fish. It is a representative of something else. Yeah, Alexander.
So when Jesus preaches that the story of Jonah and the whale is representative of his resurrection, is that an allegorical interpretation?
No, it's an illustration. Notice the phrase, it says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale, so the Son of Man will also be 3 days and three nights, what the text says. So he used the story of Jonah as an illustration of what was going to happen to himself later on. So, but he doesn't re-explain it, doesn't say, that was prefiguring me or anything like that. So it wasn't Christological, which we'll end up looking at a little bit later here in this study. But he did use the Old Testament to illustrate, that's for certain. Yeah, Clint?
On the allegorical, as we all can come up to the same answer in our interpretation, you'd never be able to come to the same thing if you interpreted allegorically, correct?
Yeah, that's going to be one of our assessments on the problems of the allegorical method. Yeah, you're right on in that regards.
Are there churches, denominations that typically follow this type of interpretation?
Oh, absolutely. The Presbyterian, predominantly a Presbyterian denomination will follow the allegorical method. Also, the covenantal system, the system of covenant theology, follows this predominantly. And necessarily so, because within the covenant system, there's, a lot of connections that you're trying to make church and Israel the same and all of that. Is there other questions? Yeah.
When doing an allegorical method, how do you prevent yourself from reading something into the text or doing an eisegesis instead of an exegesis?
Yeah, well, wait till we get to our illustration here on what they do with David and Goliath. I don't think you can. And I don't think that in the allegorical method, that's one of my list of problems. Let's move on to the list of problems with the allegorical interpretation. First line, the problem with this view is that it's limited to the imagination of the interpreter. I'd say, honestly, I have good friends that fall in this camp. I interact with them all the time. We both come to an agreement that as soon as we depart from that literal sense, we're not tracking anymore. And what happens is these men, I don't believe, are just, you know, sitting there fancifully just dreaming up things as if to find something new. I believe that what they're doing is wrestling with their theology and trying to make theological connections. Sometimes they can make the theological connections. You know, indeed, with the red cord, you can make the redemption connection because of blood and all that. But again, that's a huge leap on to know that was that the intention of the author? What clearly was the intention was that cord was, you know, there as a sign to recognize, to protect that house, so as not to bring, you know, slaughter to that house. It was red. You can say red for blood, but could also be red just so it's easy to spot. You know, it doesn't have to be the redemptive element reason why. It could easily have been just a natural reason that red stands out and we see it. And that's why they recognize that's not the place to go. Red could also have been a unique color in that time. There's so many reasons. I mean, one of the classic interpretations is, you know, Joseph's the coat of many colors, and all the different colors on Joseph's coat means something different in regards to the process of salvation. That's the kind of classic allegorical interpretation. And again, this problem is it leaves it up to the imagination of the interpreter. Now, if the interpreter can suppose a connection, and if the interpreter can creatively make the theological ties, then the interpreter does it, and it seems, you know, as long as it doesn't contradict some system of theology or some theological belief, then it has to be valid. So you could say that the fish was, a literal fish, and I could say the fish was a taxi cab to get Jonah to where he needed to be, and somebody else can say the fish represented trials and difficulties in their life, and we all would be right because we all can make a different theological connection there. And again, it leads us to be able to say, as one interpreter can recognize that, you know, the flowing waters of Egypt represents the living waters of Jesus. You're just making these, you know, broad connections. Secondly, it tends, and problem-wise, it tends to put more credit in the interpreter's ability to make connections than the scripture before them. Instead of saying, you tend not to look at the scripture as that authoritative source, you tend to look at that individual. Oh, that's a good teacher. I need that teacher because he always sees more things than I can ever see. And so the congregation leaves not with a trust in the text and a dependence on the text. They leave with a greater trust in a man and his ability to see things in the text that they cannot see. And since it is not the author's intended meaning, but rather the spiritual insights that he can find, that he must have a greater sense of the Spirit, a greater presence of the Spirit than I have, so he can interpret the scriptures better than I can. So that tends to be the response of the fallout of that position. And then thirdly, it's rare that the two interpreters, as Clint pointed out, the two interpreters would come to the exact same conclusion from the same text. So that you'll have the same text before you, but two different guys will have two totally different opinions. So this is the problem, and I guess the part of the issue is that it removes objectivity from interpretation. Leads it up to the subjectivity of each individual interpreter. And that's a problem for the church. Why? Because that creates an environment where there'll be great difficulties. And the reason why is because, well, one group will pull one way and like to see one thing in the text, and another group will pull somewhere else. And when you're not coming under the authority of the text, but you're convinced, again, you know, if I'm convinced that the Spirit led me to see that red cord as God, you know, the blood of the Lamb, and somebody comes along and says, that's not what it is. That cord is a sign to protect that house there. Now, certainly you can recognize that God's blood, or the blood of the Lamb, protects us from the wrath of the Father. You can, by spiritual implication, see the connections, but that's not what that passage is teaching. It's teaching simply that this cord was there as a sign to protect this home. well, you have the two sides. You're going to, this side who says, no, that's representing Jesus' blood, you're denying Christ. You're denying the Son of God. You're denying redemption. It's like all of a sudden it's elevated to now this spiritual conflict and battle and war that it was never intended to be. That is part of the problem with the allegorical method of interpretation, is that you remove objectivity so everybody is then free to go as far as their theology goes. The only time then we becomes problematic is if you outright contradict some kind of theological system. Questions about this so far or comments? Clear, yeah.
So when two people in that camp disagree, let's just say the world, one is thinking it's Jesus, one is thinking it's God's mercy, how do they talk to each other and how do they come to who's right? Or do they just leave it at, we don't know who's right?
They actually end up leaving it as, wait, we both have an element of truth. The Spirit is teaching us both something different. I do, in severe cases, people end up creating outright wars. So this is why, and just honest pastoral evaluation here. Many people in churches like this, some of the earliest struggles for early churches is that, and I've talked to many of my friends, I've seen it, families come in and they're, you know, historical redemptive. They hold into a belief that God is basically, they come in, they're reformed. They believe in reformed doctrines. They may even be Calvinistic. They definitely hold into an allegorical method of interpretation. And they come into the church and you're like, wonderful, we have a lot of things in common with each other. All of a sudden, somewhere down the road, they dig in and start to get firm in presenting their doctrines. And because of their method of interpretation, disagreeing with what we're emphasizing, a literal, historical, grammatical, you hit a roadblock. And it could be as simple as, do you baptize your children? What age do you baptize them? So is it an infant baptism or is it a, you know, later baptism? Because something as simple as that I've seen, or something even more complex on how do we worship in the church? Do we worship and have worship leaders up front, or do we stand regulatory style, see nobody up front, somebody stands in the back and just, you know, changes the sign over. So if something comes up, a roadblock, and then a split happens. And the split happens because the allegorical method here, hey, this is, the Spirit taught me this. This is, you know, no one's coming under the authority of Scripture. There's no objective way to analyze arguments because one is equally as valid as another. And, you know, a group ends up leaving, you know, the church. So this that's the way it typically manifests itself. And here's our concern. We need to be coming under the authority of Scripture. And if every one of us can have our own unique way of analyzing the text, and we could say, well, that's what the Spirit told me, or that's what the Spirit is teaching me, or that's the spiritual implication, then who's to say what's right and who's to say what's wrong? So what will happen is, well, the Spirit taught you this, the Spirit taught me that, and it doesn't relate, so you go your way and I'll go my way. And splinters off. That makes sense, or follow along?
That could turn out to be really bad in the other way, too. The Spirit told me to do something, you know, that wasn't proper.
Right.
I mean, that could go really bad.
Yeah. Most of the cases, though, I mean, and I know my dear friends who are these camps, they're faithful believers. They're striving. They're striving to love the Lord. And all of those things I love and appreciate. They're striving. But I often wonder to them, how do you know what is God's authoritative message and when your opinion begins? That line is so fuzzy for you that you don't know when you stop and God begins and vice versa. You don't know. So that you make connections that God never made. And you make conclusions, you draw conclusions that God never made. So this is why, again, you would have a guy like R.C. Sproul saying, look, if the Bible teaches that you know, only believers are baptized in the New Testament, then of course MacArthur's right. But then launching into the historical evidences of the church baptizing babies and the connection to Israel, you know, the church is the new Israel and the covenant sign to be part of Israel. It used to be circumcision, but now it's baptism, and therefore we baptize babies. And he can make the logical, theological connections and therefore validating his stance. Never going to agree. You know, we're going to say the scriptures are the authority. He's going to say, well, yeah, but look at these theological connections. So I guess it comes down to, as long as you can make enough theological connections, then your interpretation is as valid as anyone else's. Eric, did you add anything else from your time or your studies?
Yeah. I mean, I just reflect back on personal experience.
Yeah.
Before
you and your brother came out of that.
Yeah, we were. I think that's almost the default that you're going to go into if you study Reformed theology on the internet.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, if you're not at a church, with shepherds that are teaching you that, so that's what you're going to get through monergism.com, and you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I just appreciated expositors. I was just thinking of this. You know, a lot of seminaries will just tell you, okay, here's two views, or here's two hermeneutics, and you guys are both plausible. You guys just choose one, and we're just going to present you with the pros and cons of each one. But
yeah,
what I appreciated was just being shown the inconsistency of that hermeneutic, exactly what we're talking about this morning. And it's not so much that a view or a system was forced on us as it was, here are the proper tools.
Mm-hmm.
You're going, if you're using, if you're faithful to these tools, you're going to naturally come to the correct exegetical conclusions.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to be chained to the text and not a system.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that I was driven by theology, and that's the blanket you put over the text, and I force every text to fit into that theology instead of just being driven by sound interpretive principles, and you let your exegesis flow out of that.
Mm-hmm.
So it was, you know, it was a long transition for me, because it's There is a sense in which it's appealing to the flesh, the allegorical method, because in my imagination you can run wild, and you can imagine you're more spiritually minded than others because you see these great redemptive themes, and you can get to Christ in ways other people can't. And,
absolutely.
So there is a sense in which it's appealing to the flesh, and you can actually seem more spiritual when you're reading your Bible, and assuming like the object of literal interpretation is dry or not as spiritual. So you have that lie that you believe.
I heard that many times as well. It's like, that's the elementary. It's dry. It's so, you know, there's so much more that God intends to bless us with, and should be seeking that. But it is interesting also what you point out there is that it is driven by theology. It's driven by a theological system, a theological set of values or convictions, and therefore you're constantly, every passage you're forcing back to your theological grid, and therefore, you know, you end up falling in love more with your systematic theology than the text itself, and your systematic theology becomes the authoritative source. So I've gone to those Reformed churches before, I've sat in, and you know, it's funny. You know, for us, as a service, we begin our service, we begin with a word of prayer. We then have scripture reading as part of our worship service. We just open up the Word of God and we read it, then pray. Well, in their service, they'll actually open up various creeds. They'll go to different confessions and read confessions. And say, and they'll read through their confession and have their prayer time. So what is replaced is, again, just the scripture to the various models of interpretation or the theological, you know, teachings of the church throughout history. And those become their kind of anchor points. It's also funny, I remember one particular church we're in, and the guy was preaching through Timothy, one of the, you know, I think it was 1 Timothy. And he has 1 Timothy 4, and he made a point, and then he quoted, not the scriptures, but he quoted a confession. Man, this such and such confession, an article such and such states, and then he quoted it off. It's like that was the nail in the coffin. That was the final proof, the final kind of drive home, the last screw to nail down his argument that this is what the Word of God means. It's like, well, all right, so you've exalted your theology. You've exalted your system of interpretation as the authoritative source. Well, now, imagine what will happen when that comes here, when we don't recognize the same authoritative source. That's going to be a problem, because we recognize the scriptures as an authoritative source. Now the question is this: can our theology be wrong? No, it can't. Well, yeah, it can. We can be wrong. That's why we have to have an objective source to go back to and keep wrestling with the text and the details there, because we can miss it. You know, if you can have a MacArthur and an R.C. Sproul landing on two different sides on significant issues, you can bet that there's going to be theological differences. It's easy. It happens. And so we have to find a way so we can objectively work through this. So this is part of the problems of the allegorical method. Any other questions or comments?
Just hearing you guys talk, it seems like when you mentioned something about that's the dry side. Mm-hmm. The other side seems like there's not humility involved. I mean, you placed yourself in a position where you should be that.
Yeah, potentially. I mean, I've seen very pious, you know, individuals. I sat under Beale for seminary just this last semester, and I'd say very pious guy, but he'd hold this allegorical method. So it creates an environment where that's potential, and maybe for the young guy who'd fall into that because he's starting to get his oats about him and seeing these connections. But, you know, I understand why the guy's moved this direction. I mean, the drive is, you know, there is something attractive to have all the dots connected in my theological stance where I can fit every idea in a system and it all relates. For me, who likes order and likes things logical, I understand the drive and pull that way. I also recognize that there is a sense of piety that's driving these guys, in the sense that we want to know God. We want to walk with God. We want to, you know, to be dependent upon Him at all times. And so the idea that just sticking with the text and not seeing spiritual implications for them, I could see why it would sound dry. But I certainly wouldn't want to accuse them of being proud, because that isn't what's happening. But I do believe, again, this issue of objectivity is lost. And I think they really need to think through that carefully. Yeah.
Do we differ in our understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, specifically His workings?
In this case, I haven't seen. They might be a fine line where one may walk and say, if the Spirit's giving me insight, the Spirit's giving me new revelation. But I haven't seen it come up. You know, so. Or then be accused of it yet. So maybe something to keep in mind and watch. Now, I do remember sitting down with a friend and talking with him, and he was saying to me, I don't need seminary because the Spirit will just teach me. As if the Spirit was just going to keep filling in the holes for you, and that you didn't have to study and learn the languages and work through the historical theology. You could just, you know, by prayer, meditation, and reading the scriptures, the Spirit was going to fill in all the gaps. And I had to remind him that's not how the Spirit works. He takes the truth and illumines your mind to help you understand. So there might be somewhere some of those guys who go that way, but, you know, your major scholars, your guys out there like Legan Duncan and Sproul and guys like even Beale or Beakey, they're first. They're handling the scriptures theologically and textually. But yeah. Other comments or questions? All right. So that was the allegorical method. Kind of similar to the allegorical method is the typological interpretation. The typological interpretation is this. Again, Gordanus quoting another individual writes that typological exegesis is the search for linkages between events, persons, or things within the historical framework of revelation. Whereas allegorism is the search for a secondary and hidden meaning underlying the primary and obvious meaning of a narrative. So The allegorical method, again, looks for a hidden meaning, an underlying meaning, something that's not there clearly evident. Where typological finds one connection and makes a connection, in the New Testament. So that, they would say that Joseph is a type of Christ, that he gave up his life so that just as Christ gave up his life. And so you find these types, these connections that you can make these one-to-one relationships to. So in this view, as you're reading through the Old Testament and you find something, like, for example, Israel's going through the wilderness and they don't have water. And so, Moses strikes a rock and waters come out. And that water then represents the living water of Jesus. So that you need water to survive. So the water from that rock is the living water that comes from Christ. There's this typological connection that they'll end up making. So as you're reading the Old Testament, you're finding, again, these types or connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This view led the church to push for finding the literal sense of the text, but it allowed for a spiritual sense to be found within the literal meaning of the text. So if we had like a little scale here of, spectrum, you'd have the literal, historical, grammatical, and then on the far end of the other extreme, you'd have the allegorical. Moving towards the literal, you're going to have typological. So it isn't exactly literal, but nor is it entirely allegorical. He's trying to find connections that are there. It says this relationship expresses a double meaning, the one intended by the author, that is the literal sense, and the one which points forward to and finds its fulfillment in the Messianic age. So then that any Old Testament text that you would look at may potentially have this double meaning, this typological meaning, the literal intended plus then the typological connection. Therefore, the thread written, hung from Rahab's window would have the literal meaning that this was an indication of the house to be protected, but it would also have a typological meaning, the connection to redemption in Christ's work. And so the typological, tries to straddle the fence between these two sides. Along this line, we should also recognize that we're not saying, and by not taking this view, I'm not saying that there are no types in the New Testament. Let me just show you. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. This is one classic, easy example to see. There are types. Indeed, even Paul himself says that. In Romans 5 and verse 14, says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Notice, who is a type of him who was to come. So Paul makes this connection here that Adam, the first Adam, is a type of Christ. That Adam, the first Adam, all were in him, and those who are to be redeemed must be in Christ. And so he compares the two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam, the first Adam being for all humanity, the second Adam, Christ, being for all of God's people. So there is certainly connections, there are certainly types that the New Testament draws out. So we're not saying that there are no types, none of these. So this then method, this typological interpretation, seeks to find these connections. What's the problem with it? Well, typological interpretation faces the danger of degenerating into typologizing. That is, overextending the use of a typology by searching for types in rather incidental details in the text. For example, Joseph's obedience in looking for his brothers is a prophetic type of Christ's obedience. His sale to the Ishmaelites prefigures Christ being sold by Judas. Jacob's wrestling prefigures Christ wrestling at Calvary. Naomi's care for Ruth foreshadows Christ's care for his people. The homage the woman paid David prefigures the homage baby Jesus received in Bethlehem. So these are the connections that the typological interpretation will make. So again, there's something attractive to that, because now I can take theological themes and make connections into Old Testament stories and reteach those theological themes. It becomes the attraction. But the problem is, again, where does it end? What if I saw something different type or different connection to Joseph's coat? What if I thought, that the coat represented God's provision for us? Well, why does the coat have to represent salvation? What if the coat represented God's life jacket? Or, you know, on and on, that we can make these typological connections. So what do? Is, I think, the safe way for us to analyze types is to recognize when New Testament authors make those connections, we affirm those connections. Many of the New Testament authors quote Old Testament, make those connections for us, and we continue to uphold them. So if I go to Adam and in Genesis, it's okay for me to bring in Paul's insights into that story for the New Testament church, right? Because those are connections that should be made. Why? Because the apostle himself made those connections for us. So now the issue is, well, do we, as the New Testament church, have the same authority or right to handle the scriptures the way the apostle Paul did? The way the apostles and prophets did as they taught the New Testament. And some would say then that our model of interpretation is to be the same model as the apostles and prophets. So if the apostles handled the scriptures typologically or even allegorically, so should we. And this is really kind of the defense today, is the scriptures were handled allegorically by the apostles, therefore we should do the same. That's the argument today. And I think there's a lot of work, particularly by D.A. Carson and others, saying no, the word of God was handled literally, historically, contextually, and that there are only like two or three passages where there is pretty obvious deviance, and there are possible other explanations, translation issues or other things of why the deviance. So, but this is the heart of the debate that we have to wrestle through with the scriptures. And what we're saying here is that the New Testament authors handled the scriptures literally, that they were taking the intended meaning of that text and drawing out that meaning in the New Testament. And you see that in the literal fulfillment of prophecy. You see that in the literal connections from the Old Testament presenting who the Messiah is to be. Even now, as we're reading through the book of Matthew, every time Matthew's quoting passages, he's showing how Christ fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies literally. And we're saying the predominant method of interpretation by the New Testament authors was a literal fulfillment. Even as Jesus used the same method to refute Satan and others in the temptation. So, all right, so those are the first two models. Third one, 8 minutes left, but this might be a little too big to get into. We'll do it next week, actually, this third model, because the third one is probably the most attractive today, and this is the theological method of interpretation. And in particular, a Christological hermeneutic. That is, that all passages, every passage refers back to Christ, that so that everything is teaching about Christ, and we're making a theological connection back to Christ in every Old Testament passage. And so we'll look at that next week. Any other questions or comments that you would like to make? So my intention in this time is to show you that we are, for it to be objective, are to handle the scriptures with a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic. What you should be listening for when you're interacting with people are those who've moved beyond the text to their own spiritual insights or connections. And again, if theology is going to be our grid by which every text is interpreted, then whose theology? I mean, is it my dispensational theology? Is it your covenantal theology? Is it whose is it? You know, is it our free will theology? Is it our sovereignty theology? Who decides what that theology is that determines the grid by which every text works through? Because we can't decide. There has to be a different way. Otherwise, then God intended to split the church all these ways. And so what we're saying is the literal historical grammatical method provides that objective standard by which we can go back to the text and let the text shape our theology. Let the text, once our theology is shaped, we can also see some of these other themes, but it is always the text that is the authority. And going back to the allegorical method, when we come down to when one says to me, well, I'm trying to find the Spirit's intended meaning, the fuller meaning of the text is what's known as sensus plenar. I'm trying to find that deeper, richer meaning. But I always say to those, are you telling me that the Spirit is saying something different than the human author? Are you telling me that the Spirit had a different meaning, a different intention than the human author did? And I say, no, that's not what 2 Peter 1 is talking about when it says that we're all scriptures inspired of God. And it talks about that holy men were moved, that God, the Spirit, moved those men to write the very word of God so that the meaning of the human author is the meaning of the Spirit. They're one and the same. They're not two different things entirely. It wasn't that Paul was writing one thing and the Spirit says, no, I have a different meaning here, but go ahead, Paul. Do what you're going to do. No, that's not what Peter said there. These holy men were moved by God to communicate the very word of God so that what the Spirit intended is what the human author intended. And vice versa. What the human author intended is what the Spirit intended. And so now it's up to us to find that meaning and draw out the implications for us. So that's what we're working through. Can I add, Yelena, one more question?
The technological interpretation, is there a denominational camp that practices that, or does it come across?
Even some within Presbyterian circles, Reformed circles, will still hold into that. I would say Sidney Gerdanis and his heads that way. But there will be... I think that's kind of a mixed, you know, mixed in there with the guys who don't want to go overboard in allegorism head to the typological. You know, in fact, we all practice it. I mean, I certainly seek types where it's drawn out in New Testament. I want to draw those things out when it's there. So we're not denying that types don't exist. We're just not saying that every passage I'm reading that I'm trying to find some kind of connection, you know, that... I mean, because certainly I'd love to be a typological preacher, because then I can go to Psalm 1 and say, you know, the tree stands for Saving Grace Bible Church there. Because that's the tree of life, you know. So. All right, anything else? Any other questions? All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the challenge of wrestling through your word and thinking through these methods of interpretation. And we do pray for ourselves that we would strive to be careful and faithful to your text, and we understand that even as many wrestle with your word, that you are working in these men, that you are drawing them to yourself. And we do pray that we would all seek to protect the church, protect the truth, and that ultimately we would come under your objective word. Thank you for everything you've given us, both the Spirit, both the written revelation, and then the body of Christ to encourage one another. And we pray, continue to protect your church and draw disciples to yourself, sanctifying them in the name of Christ and in using them for your glory this side of eternity. Thank you for everything you've given us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.